Let's just pray again. Father, we're coming to listen for your word to us now. And so as we read what you've written in the Bible, and as we listen for what you've got to say through that to each one of us now, we pray that we would hear clearly what it is that you've got to say. And as we listen as a church too, speak to us corporately. You're a living God whose word is living. And so speak into our lives now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chris is from Germany. He recently traveled to Iraq to visit Christian families who'd been forced to flee the terror of Islamic State. Here's what he found. There we go.
The board magazine on my flight invites me to widen my world.
Oh. Try going back and forwards again. Well, that.
The Islamic State, formerly known as ISIS. I heard it in the news, me to widen my world. A thing that this trip certainly will do. As we fly over southern Germany, I think about my destination, northern Iraq, Kurdish territory. Thousands upon thousands of Christians fled there, first from persecution in southern Iraq, now from the terror of the Islamic State, formerly known as ISIS. I heard it in the news, but never met an Iraqi Christian personally. How do people cope with this trauma of losing everything and having to flee from one place to the next? Hours later, during landing, we pass Mosul, a city that once had a large population of Christians living there. Now nearly every one of them is gone, fleeing from the Islamic State. Arriving in Erbil, one of our local contacts takes us to a family that fled from Mosul. For 40 days they have been living in an empty house, provided to them by friends. No lights, no bed, no fridge. They arrived here with only the clothes they had on their body. They fear retaliation by IS, so we cannot disclose their identities. They welcome us very warmly. Yesterday our contact visited them and brought them a Bible. Their own Bibles are still back in Mosul, next to their pillows. Today we bring them new mattresses and pillows so they don't have to sleep on the hard floor anymore. They share the story of the flight from Mosul. Our friendly Muslim neighbor risked his own life to get them out of the city. At a checkpoint, IS fighters asked if they were Christians. Yes, they had to reply. It was a terrifying experience. First, the men and women were split up. Then the fighters started to push them around. One of the daughters was kicked so hard during the check that she can still barely walk, more than a month later. The militants took everything from them. Even the small amount of change the old father had in his pocket. Hearing that story, we can only share with them how much the worldwide Christian family is surrounding them with prayer. It's a privilege to be able to connect these refugees to this family, to show them that they are not forgotten. We end our visit by praying the Lord's Prayer together in all our different languages. In this moment, it feels like the worldwide church is united in this very room.
Well, less from me this week and more on screen. So I'll come back to that video in a few minutes, and in fact a couple of others too. But last week we started a series looking at other people's mail. We're reading the letters that Jesus sent to the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation. And the point really is that although these messages were intended for specific churches, they were also intended for the wider church, the church throughout history. Because those seven churches all faced issues and challenges that every church since has had to deal with. So, for example, today's letter was written to a church that was facing persecution, just as the Christians in that video are facing persecution today. And in fact, it's estimated that there are 200 million Christians in the world today who are facing direct hostile persecution. My suggestion in dealing with this series was that we don't hear the message and try and evaluate it for us as a church, or indeed for any church, but that we apply it to our own lives and our own hearts and see whether it matches something. And if it does, we need to do something about it, because that's the message that every one of these letters finishes with. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says. In other words, listen to this and do what you need to do. And we started with the church in Ephesus, who were doing well on all sorts of fundamental things: good discipline, good knowledge of the Bible, working hard. But there was something even more fundamental that they had lost, and that was their love for Jesus. Without love, there is no relationship. Without love, everything else is a waste of time. And today, we're moving up the road about 40 miles to a city called Smyrna. And Smyrna is unusual in that it's still there today. It's now called Izmir, and it's a major city in modern-day Turkey. So let me tell you a bit about Smyrna. If Ephesus was the greatest city in Asia, Smyrna was next in importance. It was a cultural center with a large library, an Odeon for entertainment, not the cinema. An ancient Odeon was a bit like a music hall, and a large stadium where games were held. It was a major trading center too. And over time, a number of Jews migrated to Smyrna and became an important part of the business scene. And they bought and sold goods bound for Rome to the west and Persia to the east. And even if Ephesus was the largest city in Asia, Smyrna was the loveliest. It was called the ornament of Asia, or the flower of Asia. It was a planned city. It was known for the ring of temples that were called the crown of Smyrna. There was a street of gold that ran from the Temple of Zeus to the Temple of Cybele. We used to cities today competing for the right to do certain things. So, for example, competing to host the Olympics or to be that year's city of culture or whatever. And that concept is nothing new, because in AD 26, a competition was held to determine which city would win the right to build a temple for Caesar worship. And 11 cities competed in this, and Smyrna won the contest. And they took great pride in their loyalty to Rome. And they built a temple to the Emperor Tiberius. So what we call the imperial cult was really big there. And once a year, the loyal citizens of Smyrna would publicly declare, "Caesar is Lord." So because of the prevailing paganism, because of this citywide emperor worship, Christians in Smyrna found themselves under huge pressure. And that business of declaring Caesar to be Lord was something that no faithful Christian could ever do. Believers in Jesus found themselves unpopular and continually criticized. And increasingly over the years, that criticism became harder and harder in tone, to the point where Christians would fear for their lives. But despite that, they remained faithful. And that's typified in the life of one particular citizen of Smyrna, a legendary man by the name of Polycarp. It sounds like some sort of plastic fish, but Polycarp was actually one of the most influential church leaders of his day. He was trained by the Apostle John, who sent him to this city of ancient Smyrna, modern-day Izmir. And he was presumably the bishop overseeing all the pastors and deacons in this particular area. And some years later, after Revelation was written, Polycarp was part of a tour group that went to represent Christianity in Rome. And while he was away from his city and his people, he was essentially arrested, falsely tried, and sentenced to death because he was unwilling to worship the Roman Emperor Domitian, who had declared himself to be Lord, God, and Savior. And Polycarp would not deny Jesus. And he confessed that Jesus alone was Lord, God, and Savior. So when they brought Polycarp, the pastor and bishop from the church in Smyrna to his place of execution, they asked him if he wanted to renounce his faith and deny Jesus in order to spare his own life. And here's what he had to say as they were preparing to burn him at the stake. He said, quote, "For 86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me?" That's the background to this letter. So let's see what Jesus has to say to the church in Smyrna. Turn in your Bibles, please, if you've got them with you, to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and I'm reading from verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death." It's not a long message, but those four verses tell us some things about this church in Smyrna, and it tells us much more about Jesus himself. There's actually lots we could discuss here, but I just want to focus on three things today. Firstly, persecution is real, and for many people it is inevitable. As I said earlier, there are hundreds of millions of people around the world today that face direct persecution. Open Doors, who produced that video, is an organization that many of you will have heard of. They work to serve the persecuted church around the world. And every year they produce a list and a map of the 50 countries where persecution of Christians is most severe. If you want to see the list in detail, you can do that for yourselves by going to the Open Doors website. But for now, have a look at this.
Each year, Open Doors publishes the World Watch List, a countdown of the top 50 countries where Christians are facing the worst persecution. In the 2014 World Watch List, persecution in 36 of these countries is due to Islamic extremism. But the 2014 World Watch List also shows Christian suffering is increasing significantly in African nations. Here are just some of the hotspots on this year's list. The little-known Central African Republic is on the World Watch List for the first time, in at number 16, following the ousting of the government by the Seleka Rebel Alliance in March 2013. The country has been torn apart by warlords and foreign mercenaries who specifically target Christians with violence. In the Middle East, Egypt has moved 3 spaces up the World Watch List to number 22. The church faces constant pressure, none more so in the past 12 months than after the government dispersal in July. Heartbreaking scenes of attacks on centuries-old churches and destruction of other places of worship, Christian businesses and homes were broadcast around the world. Meanwhile, the situation for Christians in Nigeria, particularly in the northern provinces, remains unchanged. Nigeria's position at number 14 on the World Watch List suggests that the government is yet to effectively contain extremist group Boko Haram, which continues spreading violence in the north, destroying the lives and communities of hundreds of Christians. For the 12th year in a row, North Korea sits in the number 1 position on the World Watch List. Nothing has changed for the better for the Christian minority in this communist nation since Kim Jong-un came to power after his father's death in 2011. Pressure remains extremely high, and reports suggest crackdowns have increased for people trying to escape the country. In November last year, further reports indicated up to 80 people had been publicly executed, some for owning Bibles. And Syria has risen sharply on the 2014 World Watch List, coming into the top 10 at number 3. The two-year-long civil war continues to rage, and Christian cities such as Homs and Aleppo have been turned into virtual ghost towns. Atrocities against Christian communities, perpetuated especially by jihadist groups, now run at their highest since the war began. More than 2 million people have now fled the country. While the 2014 World Watch List is made up of many devastating stories of persecution, hope is also at the heart of the Christian communities in these nations. In Syria, Christian leaders remaining in the country continue to praise God for the unexpected growth and revival happening within their churches, despite the dangers. And in Egypt, the church continues to stand strong despite efforts to suppress it, with 31,000 people recently attending an evangelistic festival in November, just outside the capital of Cairo. These are just some of the 50 countries on the 2014 Open Doors World Watch List. There are many more, representing millions of Christians. Open Doors encourages you to keep on watch for these nations where Christians are facing extreme persecution for their faith. Please stand with Open Doors in prayer. And for more information, visit worldwatchlist.org.au.
You don't have to go to the Australian website. It's just their video was better than the British one. Incidentally, there's quite a lot in these videos, and if you want to see them again, I'll put them on the church website, or of course you can go straight to Open Doors to see them. So persecution is very real today. And that should come as no surprise, because Jesus promised exactly that. In John 15, Jesus says this to his disciples: "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." They were hated in Smyrna because they were different, because they followed Jesus. Their lives were lived in contrast to emperor worship, to idolatry and pagan worship practices, licentious and materialistic living. And if we follow Jesus closely, the world will hate us. Now, clearly, the sort of persecution that we see in North Korea and Syria and Iraq and so on is not normally something that many of us in Scotland experience. We might occasionally be made to feel mildly uncomfortable because of our faith, but let's not pretend that that is persecution. So the question for us in the West is not so much how do we deal with persecution as how do we pray for those who are facing persecution? And the second thing I want us to see from this passage, I suggest, is how we pray for those who are facing persecution isn't as straightforward as it might seem. How we pray isn't as straightforward as it might seem. Because the obvious thing to pray for is for the persecution to stop. To pray for safety for Christians in danger. For an end to poverty for Christians who are poor because of their faith. For religious tolerance so that people can enjoy the same freedoms we do to worship or indeed not worship according to their own conscience. Now, to be clear, those aren't bad things. Of course they're not. Far from it. One of the core elements, for example, of Baptist identity is about religious liberty and freedom of belief for everyone, not just for us. But, look at what Jesus does and does not say to this church in Smyrna. He doesn't say that he's going to stop the persecution. In fact, just the opposite. He promises that the persecution will continue, that some of them will be imprisoned, and that some of them will even die because of their faith. And yet the message he sends them isn't saying, "I'm sorry, Smyrna, you're done for." It says, "Well done. You've succeeded. You've won." He doesn't say, I'm going to deal with your material poverty so that you can be a successful church. He says, you are already a successful church, so you are already rich. You see, we look at a church like Smyrna, and our instinct is to say, this church is obviously in trouble. We need to do something about it. Or even God needs to do something about it. But Jesus doesn't say they're in trouble. Not in the sense of needing to change. He doesn't have anything negative to say about them at all. Their suffering had made them strong and faithful. Some of you may have come across this book, The Heavenly Man, by a guy called Brother Yun. Brother Yun is a Chinese Christian who, along with so many other Christians in that country, went through severe persecution because of his faith. He's been imprisoned, beaten, tortured, had friends and family arrested and killed, and eventually he escaped from China completely. It's a great read. And in fact, for some reason, I've got two copies of this. So if anyone would like this copy, then see me after the service. First come, first served. But he says something very interesting near the end of the book. He writes this. Once I spoke in the West, and a Christian told me, I've been praying for years that the communist government in China will collapse so Christians can live in freedom. This is not what we pray. We never pray against our government. God has used China's government for his own purposes, molding and shaping his children as he sees fit. Don't pray for the persecution to stop. We shouldn't pray for a lighter load to carry, but a stronger back to endure. Then the world will see that God is with us, empowering us to live in a way that reflects his love and power. This is true freedom. There are times in the Bible where people pray for safety. But actually, far more often, people ask God to make them bold and faithful so that they can endure suffering, just as Jesus did. And that reminder that Jesus himself suffered as much and more than any of us does brings us neatly to the final point I want to make today from this message, which is, look at the big picture. The big picture is that those who face trouble because of Jesus are never alone, because he knows all that's going on. I know your afflictions, he says in verse 9. That word afflictions doesn't mean the ordinary troubles of life. It's referring to what we might call catastrophic pressure. The word in other contexts was used of a man being crushed by a massive boulder. So when the sky falls in around us, when all hope is lost, when darkness surrounds us and the enemy closes in, Jesus says, I know your afflictions. And then he says, I know your poverty. And then he says, I know your enemies. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not. And then in verse 10, I know what's going to happen to you. So don't be afraid. And how can he say all that? Because of what he says right at the beginning of the message. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. These are the extremes. The first and the last. Death and life. Jesus is Lord of the extremes. He's there at the beginning and he's there at the end. Because he conquered death, death itself cannot conquer us. To use John Stott's phrase, death has become a trivial episode for the people of God. I ran across this quote from Max Lucado, the writer, about what death means to the Christian. In heaven, he says, we'll remember the day we died with the same fondness we remember graduation day. Remember old Polycarp? A few of us will be called to do what Polycarp did. For most of us, the sufferings we endure will be less dramatic the pressure is more subtle, the temptation's harder to spot. But the call from Jesus remains exactly the same. Don't be afraid. Be faithful. Death may come, but it cannot take from us what God has given us through the cross of Jesus. Let's watch one more clip from Open Doors as we finish. The first clip we saw was a video blog from that guy Chris from Germany. This next one is from Sarah from the Netherlands, who also went to Iraq.
The cross, symbol of Christianity. In this country, putting a cross on a church is more than a decoration. It's a statement. A statement that says, we are here and we belong here. But now, after 2,000 years of Christianity in Mosul and the surrounding area, all visible evidence of it ever existing there has been wiped out. The Islamic State removed all crosses from church buildings and monasteries. They are now used as mosques, recruitment centers, and even animal barns. The videos that IS posted on YouTube about that almost makes me cry. Visiting the refugees, we see many of them wearing a cross. Big ones, small ones, crosses with Jesus on it, and very simple ones. Church leaders, young men and mothers, they all wear it. They all have the same message. I am Christian, and I'm not afraid to show it. In one of the distribution places, we meet Munira, a lady from Bartella, a town close to Mosul. When rumors came that IS was approaching her town, she directly fled with her family. A few days later, the city was occupied by IS. They killed one of her neighbors, who didn't want to convert to Islam. They also took all the crosses off the churches. Munira's cross went with her on the flight. It was one of the few things she could take from her house. The way she holds on to the cross is the way she holds on to Jesus. He is her hope and pride. Being a Christian here can cost you everything. That's one thing that the past few months have taught us. Still, Christians here are not afraid to show their identity. That gives me hope for the future. My thoughts go to my own cross necklace, collecting dust in a forgotten drawer at home. I'm proud to be connected to these Christians here. Proud to also be a part of the body of Christ. Maybe it's time to show it.